Must have been a good song set because I worked up a sweat. Which is hard to navigate. All right, well, I'm excited to keep moving through the Lord's Prayer with y'all. We are in technically week three of being in the actual Lord's Prayer. And we have been just flying through it, two words in 2 weeks. And so we've really been sprinting through this prayer. But I got good news. We've only done 2 words in 2 weeks, but tonight we will do 8 words in 1 week. That's 2 clauses in 1 week. I know. So just, you know, stretch out a little bit, put on your seatbelt, because we're going fast tonight, comparatively. And so we decided to take some time out from the lectionary text to look again at the Lord's Prayer, because it is simultaneously, it's something that we are doing each week as a community, so it's important for us to think about why we say this. But also because, quite frankly, it's just what Jesus tells us to do. He tells us to pray like this. And when there's some place in the Bible where Jesus says, hey, do just this, that's something we should pay attention to. And so we've been trying to walk through it. And again, it's been slow the first couple weeks. If you weren't here the last couple weeks, or either of the last couple weeks, you can go through our webpage, go through podbean.com, which is where our podcasts are posted. You can listen to, I think there's like 370-something episodes up. So, I don't know, 20,000 hours of me talking, if you'd like. But more specifically, the last couple of weeks, if you're interested in it. And so you remember and now I won't re-preach those sermons, but the first week we talked about that idea of our seeing it happen all throughout the Scripture and all throughout this prayer, and why that is important. As most of us think about prayer in terms of I or me or my, it is my chance to get in front of my God and tell God what I want and what God should do for me, and how that is not what Jesus says. Jesus says prayer is not about us individually. It's not about me, right? And so we talked that first week about trying to get out of that mindset, out of the mindset of trying to perform prayer. We talked about before that as Jesus kind of breaks down different ways people are praying and shouldn't pray, and which kind of leads to him talking about this. And last week we talked about this word Father, P-A-T-E-R is the transliterated Greek there, and how this was an extremely kind of too familiar of a term to use for God in Jesus' setting, right? A good Jew would never use such an intimate term for God, the creator of all the universe. And so this would have been a jarring thing for Jesus to put that out there, this idea that God is Father, that God loves us intimately in that way, and that God is better even than any father we could imagine here. So we talked about that again last week. And tonight we're going to kind of cover those first two lines. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I think those two lines are the most interesting kind of juxtaposition that we have in the Lord's Prayer. Let's remember again, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so there's this interesting juxtaposition in these first two lines. Our Father, pater, that very intimate term, dad, if you will, that surprising intimacy that Jesus uses in talking in regards to God, the idea that we have this Father that doesn't have any of the baggage that any of our earthly fathers have, or that we as earthly fathers or parents might have. Right, this important analogy that Jesus gives us over and over again to understand who we are praying to and how that God feels about us and looks towards us. And then the very next thing in the prayer is, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the implication then here immediately is this kind of feels like we're going from first gear to sixth gear here, right? It's all of a sudden, so we have this very intimate father, paternal, parental thing, and then holy, separated, above and beyond, mysterious, right? Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so the question tonight is, which is it? Is it dad, or is it heavenly and hallowed? Because these two things seem to be at odds a little bit. Is God an intimate, beloved parent, or is God hallowed, beyond comprehension, otherworldly, heavenly? And of course the answer is yes. Jesus reminds us that God is the ever-loving Father who literally lives and dies for his children. Right, but God isn't an earthly father. God is a heavenly father, which is less about location and address than it is about nature, right? God is the kind of father who's not restricted by his own failures, by his own wounds, by his own misunderstandings. God is the kind of father who's not limited in his love or forgiveness. God is not finite by nature, so his love as a father is not limited, right? And every earthly father is limited, even the best of them, all of them, right? Even I am a limited father. And I stayed till the last song, the last note of the last song of a daddy-daughter dance this weekend. And even I am not a perfect father. And those songs are terrible. I don't know if you have a kids' bop. We don't have that on our radios. We never discovered that. I didn't know you could make Lizzo kid-friendly, but apparently you can. And I stayed for all of it. So as we said last week, right, no matter how imperfect your earthly father may be, our Father who art in heaven. This is a heavenly Father. This is a different kind. But it's not just about degrees of perfection. There's something that Jesus is doing here that keeps him tethered to his own religious tradition. While using this fatherly term, which would have kind of set everyone off a little bit when they heard it the first time, he still maintains this connection. Hallowed be thy name. Jesus maintains this connection to his religious tradition. Because one thing our Jewish brothers and sisters have done pretty consistently well is hallowing God's name. And we mentioned a little bit last week, but I'm going to dig a little deeper into this week. So let's get a little nerdy on some Hebrew and some Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you could read in the Hebrew, and I would encourage you to go ahead and try and learn it, except it's horrible, so don't. I took it in school. I've forgotten everything I learned. It goes from right to left instead of left to right. There's no vowels in it, hence the reason it sounds like you're bringing stuff up half the time. It is an extraordinarily difficult language, right? I don't recommend it for the faint of heart. I wish I remembered something about it, and I don't hardly remember anything. So when you're reading in Hebrew, and it's all consonants, and it's read right to left, right? And so as you're reading it, you're basically filling in the vowel sounds because you're familiar enough with the words to know what the word is, even though the vowels aren't written. Now, in a modern Hebrew translation, they're going to have these little markings, these little dots. They look like, you know, little one dot, two dot, and all those indicate vowel sounds in between the consonants. But in the original writings, those weren't there. Those are for us more modern dummies who need help. And that may sound weird, but I did a couple examples, and they're on slides, River, if you want to bring the first one up. If I give these song titles, River, next slide. So go on to the next slide. It's like a song title here. Keep going. Next. There we go. So, song title. Anyone have any idea what that is? America the Beautiful. Right? That didn't take you too long. Now, there's no vowels there. And it just sounds like someone from the deep part of Mississippi saying it. But so you know what it is. So the next one, Living on a Prayer, right? Next one's really easy. I mean, there's only one vowel, right? So you got that one pretty quick. How about this one? This is the toughest one. Holy cow, that was really fast. If you want to have a good time, by the way, you should ask my daughter to sing that song to you right now because it's amazing. She loves the song, and she doesn't even come close to saying the correct words. So, that's not a real word, but you know what I'm saying. So because you're familiar enough with the language, you're going to know how to fill in those vowel sounds. Well, as you're reading in the Hebrew text, as you're reading through there, you're going to come across the word you see up there now, right? And some of you are already filling in what that sounds like, except here's the thing. And a lot of folks don't know this. This kind of blew my mind the first time I heard this. So that is thought of as the proper name for God in the same way that my name is Mike, right? That is God's name. And there's certain things surrounding that in the text and for those who are reading this originally. Now, the first thing to know is that God's name is a verb, which is kind of interesting. Maybe the first nod even in the Old Testament to the idea that God is love, right? So this is a unique thing. It's a verb. Totally unique. It's a verb. And that name is so hallowed, it's so respected, that as you're reading the text, if we were in an Orthodox Jewish service right now, and we had our prayer books out, or we had the scriptures out, and we were reading them aloud together, when we came across that word, no one would say that out loud. because we weren't supposed to say the name of God out loud. So instead, you would substitute a more generic term in its place, something like Adonai or Elohim or something like that. It's a more generic term for God, something that humans are fit to say out loud. And so you would say that out loud. No one ever says that name out loud, right? You don't go to, in the synagogue, they don't say it out loud. They don't say it out loud when they're reading through their scriptures. You don't say that word out loud. Now, if the way you know how to fill in vowel sounds is because you have heard a spoken language, and so that when America the Beautiful comes up, or Mbop, you know, both American treasures, when those things come up, you know what to fill in because you've heard them before. So if you've never heard this, because no one says it out loud, what that means is, and I heard a rabbi talking about this last week who was in town visiting, is no one really knows how that name is pronounced. No one says it out loud. There's no vowels in there. You could put O sounds or A sounds or E sounds or whatever you want between it. Who knows? Because even God's name in itself is mysterious, right? Because it's a spoken thing and no one speaks it out loud. If I remember my history correctly, and if I'm wrong on this, sorry for any podcasters who are Googling it right now. I think the only time it's maybe said out loud is like one time a year a priest goes into the Holy of Holies to do a certain thing and would say it out loud. And during that ceremony, I know this part, they would tie a rope around their foot with a bell because they thought he might just drop dead and that way they can drag him out and no one else would have to go in there after, right? It's that kind of sense of reverence that we're talking about here. Hallowed be thy name. And this is a common theme throughout all of Hebrew scripture, particularly an idea that I think we should probably get reacquainted with to some degree. We're so comfortable with the Father language, and that's good. You should know that you are loved by God. You should know that you have a heavenly parent who dotes on you and who lives and dies for you. We should know that, but maybe we should hold on to this a little bit too. Because over and over again in Hebrew scriptures, you see things like the fear of God, all right? And the fear of God is called the beginning of wisdom. You can't know anything until you fear God. Sorry if we ever listened to that in the recording. Now, this is not meaning like shaking in your boots scared, right? Because perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love of a perfect father would drive out that kind of fear. No, this is more about hallowing, revering, recognizing the heavenly nature of God. And in Scripture, it calls it the beginning of wisdom. You can't know anything until you know you don't know much. You can't know anything until you know you're not God. There is much that is beyond you, right? It's what the writer Rudolf Otto called numinous, and many people have kind of used this term since. It's an awe-inspiring sense of transcendence. It's the standing in the light of something so immense that everything kind of loses orientation. C.S. Lewis talked about numinous this way. He said, you're in a room and there's only two doors to get out. And someone tells you, and you know it to be true, that behind one of the doors is a hungry man-eating tiger. And behind the other door is a ghost. And you know both of those things to be true. And he says, fear, what we think of typically as fear, is walking through that door where the tiger is. I know what that is. I know what that wants to do to me. I can categorize it. I'm not excited about it. I'm scared to death of it. But I at least know what to do with it. If I really believe on the other side of that door is a ghost, I don't even know what to do with that. Right? There's this sense of being disoriented and out of our elements and kind of beyond ourselves, right? The numinous. Numinous would be the awe you feel. That sense of relative finitude when we come face to face with something that is so far beyond our comprehension or our ability to control. First time that little baby sucks in oxygen and spits out a cry. Numinous. When you're by yourself watching the sun appear over the ocean and you're seeing the waves that are coming and going and it's just so immense. Numinous. When you watch someone pass from this world to the next. Numinous. Beyond us. It's humbling. Transcendent. It becomes hallowed ground. And when you recognize and see the numinous for what it is, there is an inherent humility, the reminder that I am not the center of all things, that I don't control this, that I am not the hero of this narrative. It is much, much bigger than me. And I think it is possible, I know it is true of me, that I have gotten so comfortable, so personalized with the idea of intimacy with my Heavenly Father, which is a good thing, but I've gotten so comfortable with it that I may have lost a little bit of that reverence, a little bit of that awe. And awe is the only reasonable response to the Creator of the universe. It's the only response you see from those who really encounter God throughout Scripture, right? We have so cavalierly put God's name on every T-shirt and every bumper sticker. It flows out of our mouth so easily and so quickly. We forget that we're not to take the Lord's name in vain, which isn't about a list of cuss words. It's the opposite of hallowing. To not let God's name at least pause for a moment before it crosses our lips. Because at the end of the day, if you are not at least a little bit in awe, I would argue you're not paying attention. You're not paying attention, right? If we're not in awe, we're not paying attention. 3 minutes of Google and you can find stuff like this that'll just, if you take it in, to me, it just will boggle your mind. All right, so if the earth was the size of a golf ball, then the sun, which is just like the closest star for us, right? The sun would have a diameter of 15 feet. So think about, like, about from the floor to the bottom of that screen would be the diameter of the sphere. If the earth were a golf ball, you're one little person on that golf ball, that's how big the sun is. Volume-wise, that'd be equivalent to taking a full-size school bus and filling it with golf balls. That's how much volume the sun would have. Well, the sun's not even that big of a star. You go farther out, there's a star called Betelgeuse, which I just love as a name. If the Earth was a golf ball, Betelgeuse would have the diameter of 6 Empire State Buildings stacked on top of each other. If you went by volume of that, this one's fun. You went by the volume of that, and you filled it with little Earths, little golf balls, it'd be the equivalent of filling a football stadium with golf balls 3,000 times. But let's not stop there. Let's go to Canis Majoris. We all love Canis Majoris. If you filled up the volume of Canis Majoris with those golf ball-sized Earths, that would be the equivalent of covering the entire state of Texas in 2 feet of golf balls. And that's 3 stars in a universe that we still haven't seen the end of. If you've never gone to one of those websites that does like the scope of the universe or the size of the universe where you can like zoom in and out, because that's the other thing, that's zooming out. Well, to go ahead and start zooming back in, right? And you start getting into like cells and atoms and dark matter, which is the stuff that holds things together that we can't even figure out what it is right now, but really makes up most of everything. And all of a sudden you realize that like even within your own body, right? Your own body is this galaxy under itself, which sounds like a bad John Mayer song, but is true. Right? I mean, it begins to boggle, and if you're like me, you kind of just go, okay, I'm out. Like, I don't even want to think about that, right? It's too much. Because being in awe, seeing something that relatively large to us is disconcerting, it's disorienting. We don't like it. We don't like the way it makes us feel. Right? When was the last time you were really in awe? This is a stupid story, and I haven't told in a while, but it's really funny, so I like it. And that is my friend who's a roommate in college, his name was Bobby, and Bobby was in awe of a girl. Now, we'd never met this girl, and he only knew her name because I happened to get in line behind her at the cafeteria one time and heard it said when they scanned her ID. Her name was Libby, which is an odd name, which fits Bobby. Bobby definitely would fall in love with a Libby. And Bobby talked about Libby all the time. He'd never met her, never talked to her, saw her across campus. But she was the one. He was going to marry her. She was the greatest thing in the world. He was in love with her. Never had a conversation with her, but deeply, madly in love, in awe of this specimen. And so he would talk about her all the time. And finally, all of us as friends would get tired of hearing it. So we would start saying, Bobby, go talk to her. Go. I could never do it. He's too in awe. He couldn't do it. Right? Can't talk to her. And so then we started a game. Every night, we made 5 phone calls from our phone. Now, at the time, this is going to be hard for me to believe, there was no such thing as a cell phone. So each of us had like a landline in our dorms, and since it was all like one phone network, in order to call another dorm room, you just had to dial three numbers, whatever the last three numbers of the phone number was. So 112 was somewhere on campus, right? And so each night we would sit down, I'd pick up the phone with the other roommates, we'd sit Bobby there, and we'd dial five random three-digit numbers, and we'd ask for Libby. Because there's only one Libby, and you know we're going to catch, and his agreement was, I will sit here, and if someone says, this is Libby, we're going to hand him the phone, and he's going to talk to the woman of his dreams. And so we did this for like 6 weeks. And so, I mean, statistically, it feels like we should have hit Libby at some point, but we didn't. And so we're just, every night, Libby, Libby, no, all he talks about, all he talks about, all he talks about. And so one morning, cafeteria, we always used to see her at breakfast. We're sitting in there at breakfast, and he had literally just been talking about Libby. And we're, at this point, we don't even listen to him, we're tired of hearing it. And then Bobby gets up, and he goes to like the little kind of island area that's got all the fruit and toast on it, right? We got our own little fruit and toast area. And so he's kind of facing us, looking at all the fruit, trying to figure out what he's going to eat. And he's being fairly indecisive that morning. And then behind him is the entrance, and Libby comes in, scans her card, and comes walking in. And so we're like, ooh, there's Libby. And so they're both in the same eye shot, which, you know, we're getting all excited about. And if I'd had a cell phone, I would have snapped a picture. Said we had to have sketch it, you know, with a pencil or something. But so she comes walking in. And when she comes walking in, she doesn't go to the table where her friends are. She walks directly towards where Bobby is. And so we're watching this in slow motion, right? Bobby has no idea. Back is turned. He's looking at all the fruit. He's very particular about his fruit. He's looking and looking. And then here comes Libby. She's getting closer and closer. He's got a sense of disturbance in the force eventually because the woman of his dreams is right there. Libby's walking up. Libby's walking up. And then all of a sudden, here's Bobby looking through the fruit. And as he's sitting, as he's standing there and doing that, unbeknownst to him, Libby wants a piece of fruit too. So Libby walks up, and Libby is standing right here. Bobby's looking at fruit, and we're like, ooh, this is amazing, right? Because they got eventually you got to acknowledge the person next to you. So Bobby's going to meet Libby. There's, you know, angels are going to sing, the heavens are going to open up. He's going to quote a Shakespearean sonnet. It's going to be amazing. Looking at fruit, and he's measuring out oranges. He's got an orange in each hand. And we see him, and this is what we see. We see him look at the orange, and we see him look over, and then look back down real quick. And look over and look down and look over and look down. And then Libby looks over, and he looks at Libby, and we see him go, say something, we can't hear, too far away, and shrug his shoulders. And then we see him look down and just walk back to the table real slow, holding two oranges. And we are high-fiving. We are so pumped. He talked to Libby. I mean, we've been trying this for like weeks, right? And so he comes back to the table. We're like, Bobby, you talked to Libby. We're giving him a hard time. And he's like, no, no, that wasn't good. No, oh, no, no, that was not good. Oh, no. Come on, what'd you say? What happened? You talked to this woman of your dreams. You talked to Libby. When's the wedding date? Well, you know, we're just giving him the hardest time. I said, Bobby, what did you say? And he goes, I didn't know she was there, man. I didn't know she was there. I'm like, I know. That's what was so great. What'd you say? You talked to Libby. What'd you say? And he goes, well, I was just there, and I was looking at stuff, and then she was there, and she said hi, and I said, oranges, oranges, oranges. And then I came back over here. Oranges, oranges, oranges. And this year, they're celebrating their 21st wedding anniversary. That's not, no, that's a joke, no. Libby never talked to him again, are you kidding me? Nah, come on, you don't recover from oranges, oranges, oranges. This ain't no ABC school after special thing. That's not how it goes. Never talk to her again. The only three words he ever said to the woman of his dreams was the same word three times. Oranges, 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 right? Because we don't know what to do with awe, right? I mean, she was a goddess to him, right? She was bigger than the world to him. He'd been talking about her for months. He didn't know what to do with it. He just throws them all to sorts, right? If we were going by the lectionary calendar, this would be Transfiguration Sunday. This would be the Sunday where Jesus takes some disciples to the top of the mountain. And as they're standing there, a bright light comes, and Jesus somehow transforms. And then suddenly there's these other heroes of the faith standing there. Moses and Elijah and Jesus having a conversation. The disciples are getting to see it. It is numinous. It is awe-inspiring. It is the mountaintop experiences of all mountaintop experiences. And it says the disciples were terrified, filled with fear. And they instantly start trying to do something. Well, let's build some tents. Let's build some tabernacles. Let's do something. Give me something to box this up. I need control again, right? And after they do that, then a cloud comes and covers everything, so they can't see anything anymore, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Right? And it's just God just trying to go, "Hey, let it be what it is. It's okay. You're not in control of this. It's okay. This is above and beyond you." But we don't like that feeling. We don't like awe because it makes us feel small. But if you aren't in awe, you aren't paying attention. Your world is too small if you're not getting your breath taken away every now and again. We avoid it. We try to explain it away. We try to package it up. But really, maybe the question is, when was the last time you were in awe? When was the last time you experienced numinous? Is there any space in your life for it? Because this prayer is intended, at least this part of this prayer is intended to remind us each week that there is something much bigger than us. That we should have our breath taken away. Yes, God is intimate. Yes, God is our Father. Yes, God loves us the way not even our own fathers, however great they might have been, can love us. Hallowed be his name. When was the last time you experienced numinous, that moment of unimaginable beauty or even unspeakable tragedy or just unfettered immensity where suddenly everything transcended? It became hallowed ground. You became keenly aware of how little you are and how little you know. And those moments can be jarring and they can be humbling. They need not be humiliating or destructive. Hallowed be thy name. We are hallowing the name of the Creator of all the things. Our loving Heavenly Father. Hallowed be his name. And there's that tension. Intimacy. Hallowed be thy name. Father. Heavenly Father. There's that tension. And that's the place we are called to live. That's the place we're called to express our faith. That's the place we are called to pray our prayers. We pray to our Father, our heavenly parent of infinite love and grace without limitation, our heavenly parent who loves us deeply and intimately. But before we get too at ease with the Creator of all things, hallowed be God's name. This tension of intimacy and immensity should imbue all of us with some faithful humility. In fact, no other posture makes sense. Well, unfortunately, it's something we are far too seldom known for as Christians. It's good news. It's good news that a hallowed God is also a heavenly Father. May we never cease to hold both those things at the same time. Let's pray.